Good evening, world of Facebook. Glad to have you with us for our midweek Bible study. It, of course, is Wednesday, about 6:30. We're about a minute and a half away from 6:30 is where we're at now. What I am doing is I am getting ready to share this video to the Facebook page for the Wood Church of Christ there in Woodbury. It's where I'm honored to be the pulpit minister. Hope you can come out and join us anytime that we have anything going on. As always, you would be our honored guest. I'm going to share it to their page. If you would share this video as well, and while we're doing that, also be turning your copy of God's Word to Exodus, the third chapter, because we're going to start there. Actually, we'll start at the end of the second chapter, but we're going to talk about the greatest leader that the world has ever known. I'm not talking about Dwight Eisenhower, although he's my favorite president, and he was a great leader in the Second World War. I'm not talking about anybody that's currently in the military. I am talking about Moses. He is the great leader of God's people. In fact, he's such a great leader. On the side of the U.S. Capitol building, they have made a stone monument. And it's got Moses, and it's got great leaders of the past on one side and great leaders of the past on the other, and they're both looking to Moses. He's a great person, a great servant for God. What I want us to do, since it's now 6:30, is I want us to study a lesson entitled Moses from Meekness to Submission. Moses from Meekness to Submission. And we're going to primarily stay in the book of Exodus. We need to leave it about twice. But other than that, we're going to stay here in our text. Now, meekness, since we're talking about Moses and how he was meek, meekness is enduring injury with patience and without resistance. Also, meekness is not violent. You think of someone who's meek, it's someone that you've probably rarely, if ever, seen them be violent. Now, Moses, you may argue this. There are days where I may argue it, but roughly 1525 B.C., that's about the time Moses was born. I've seen that's a pretty conservative estimate that kind of helps us date. He's about 1,500 years before the time of Christ, or if we give or take a few years here or there. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 tell us the great story. And I almost just did chapter 1 and chapter 2, but I think we can benefit from a study of the third and fourth chapter. But I love teaching Exodus. It's a history book. But Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, talks about how Pharaoh wanted to get rid of all the young boys, and so he ordered all Hebrew children, age 2 and younger, were to be killed. And he told the midwives, as soon as they come out, if it's a male, you get rid of it. Well, there were some midwives who disobeyed, and we see that Moses lived. He was hidden among my people, among the reeds, if you will, in an ark of bulrushes. That's symbolic of not only the ark, but also the church and how he was saved. Water's involved in that. His name is Moses, chapter 2, verse 10, because he was drawn out of the water. And so Moses means literally to draw out. And we see that Moses is God's handpicked, his choice to lead his people. We need to remind ourselves at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph dies, Joseph's second in command in Egypt, Jacob and his family living in the land of Goshen just outside of Egypt. Not too long after both those patriarchs die, the family moves back into Egypt. They become slaves in Egypt, spend some 430 years between Genesis and Exodus as slaves. But God, as we begin our study tonight, has made a promise to the Israelites, that they're not going to have to stay there forever. Join with me in Exodus 2, starting in verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, as we pause here, you may be saying, wait, that's Pharaoh. Yes, I know that's Pharaoh, but king of Egypt is another way of calling him Pharaoh. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of their bondage. He heard. And watch this, he remembered their covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and he had respect upon them. We see that God always keeps his promises, do you? is the question we pose. Do you keep your promises? And you say, well, I try to. Well, we all try to, but we need to. Think about if you've obeyed the gospel, put on Christ in baptism, you've made a promise to God that I'm going to live different than the world. Are you living differently, or do you blend in? Brethren, God always keeps his promises. So let's look at Moses. Moses kept a flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. His father-in-law is a priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. That's also Sinai. That's also where in the 20th chapter God is going to give him the law. But Moses is a simple farmer. Now, if you outline the life of Moses, it's very easy. Moses lived to be 120 years old. The first 40 years of his life, he spent living a life of royalty. In fact, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, adopted, of course. But he lived a life of royalty. He had no want. He had no desire. It was given to him. He has a stroke of compassion one day, sees one of his Hebrew brethren, literally brethren, because he's a Hebrew, being tortured by the Egyptians. So Moses goes up and he kills that Egyptian. We can read about this here in the second chapter of Exodus. And so then they start mocking him. Other Egyptians say, are you going to kill us? So then he flees to the land of Midian, which the Midianites were distant kin. Midian is a son, about the third son, if memory serves me correct, that Abraham had with Keturah, his second wife after Sarah. He spends 40 years in the wilderness. And then the last 40 years, he spends leading the children of Israel wandering there in the wilderness. So his life's real easy to outline. So we see we've had the first 40 and we've had the second 40, and not really as recorded. We have very little recorded of the first, and we have even less recorded of the second 40 years. But here's what I want us to notice. As he is near the Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, an angel, the angel, the Bible says, of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And looked, he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but it was not consumed. This is the great story of the burning bush. Now, here's something that I find interesting. Because here we read that the bush is on fire, but I don't read of any passage in this story where the bush stops burning. So it is a bush that is continually on fire, but it is not being consumed. Well, this is miraculous. This signifies to Moses something special, something important is happening. So he's an investigator. He says, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. He wants to know why the bush isn't burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, a test, if you will, God called out. And he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I. That's a great way to answer God. Here am I, Lord. Like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. I find it interesting. Samuel, Samuel. Moses, Moses. Saul, Saul. Repeatedly, when God would call people in the Bible, he would repeat their name for emphasis. That's the correct way he answers God. Verse 5, I want you to notice this. God says, draw not nigh hither, but take your shoes off, for the place that you stand on is holy ground. Moses is 80. Moses lives to be 120. His life is 66.666 with a line over it because it repeats way through. And yet, God has been preparing Moses for this moment for 80 years. Because Moses had a great understanding of how the Egyptian government worked, thanks to his growing up in the palace. Moses has a great understanding of how God's people are, because there were some Midianites, people among the Midianites, God's people, and also those there in Egypt. And so God has been spending, can you imagine, when your life is two-thirds over, that's when you begin your most important work for the Lord. Two-thirds of the way through life, most people retire. Yet God is just getting Moses warmed up. Imagine what greatness God still has in store for you and for me. Brethren, we never need quit doing the work of the Lord. And we see here Moses' life is forever changed. But he says, take your shoes off. You can't take your feet off. Take your shoes off where you stand, holy ground. He has to show reverence to God, and we must do the same when we approach Him, whether it be in prayer, whether it be in worship, whether it be in our attitude, etc. Brethren, we must approach God with reverence. Although the ground we are not standing on is physically holy, we're approaching one that is holy. He said, I am the God of thy father Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Well, that would have been a scary thing to happen. Also, the Bible tells us no man seen God. Moses arguably would have come closest. He's afraid. And notice, God says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people. They're in Egypt, and I've heard their cry. He says, verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians to land that's flowing with milk and honey. And he says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. So we see there's a promise that God's going to keep. Secondly, we see what Moses is most remembered for in this passage are his excuses. Exodus 3:11 through chapter 4, verse 17. I'll go ahead and tell you now, we're not going to comment on every verse in this section. We're going to hit the high points, because Moses is going to make four excuses, and you're going to see them. For instance, they're set apart by brackets. In case you're taking notes, which, by the way, the notes for this are online. The PowerPoint will be online after this video is done live, because I forgot to upload it before we start, but I'll put it up there for you if you want it. Let's look at his questions. Question number one, Moses said, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel up out of Egypt? So he says, who am I? Why me? Who am I? And God's answer, and every time I see this in my notes, this is exactly how my notes read. My favorite game show is Jeopardy, and it's Alex Trebek's birthday day. So every time I see this, I go, answer the Daily Double. That's not it, but look at what God's answer is. Certainly I will be with thee, and this will be a token of thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, that you shall serve God upon this mountain. So who am I? You're the one that God sent. That's enough for you, God is saying. Question number two. Moses said unto God, all right, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they'll say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now remember, the Egyptians served many gods. Of course, that's not right, but that's what they did. We're familiar with these gods that a lot of people like to study. I like to study Egyptian stuff. They had Osiris, and they had Ra, and they had Anubis, and then the list just goes on and on and on. So he says, what shall I say? Who sent me? And he has a short but concise answer. God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, without spending the rest of the hours of this day and about 3 days longer doing a deep theological discussion, suffice it to say, when God says, I am that I am is present tense. He didn't say, I was that I was, meaning he's past tense, or I will be that I will be, that's future. God is here. God is alive. God is present. He said, I am that I am. Now, only God could say that. Abraham could not say, I am that I am, because Abraham was born. Abraham was created. But God has always been. Jesus Christ says seven I am statements in the book of John, which is a worthy study in and of itself. And Jesus Christ, the only one that can truly make that statement, because Jesus Christ is God. He's God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In fact, the people questioned him when he said, I am, because they knew this story. Jesus makes a reference to that in Matthew 3:11 through 15 and other places as well. But I want us to note here, he gives words of comfort. God said, moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say, I'm the Lord God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. God says, I am that I am. the God of your fathers, and they knew the great God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God says, I'm that same God. So question three, we see in chapter four, he goes and gathers the people and starts to tell them this. Then Moses answered, chapter 4, verse 1, and says, but behold, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen unto my voice, for they'll say, well, the Lord hasn't really appeared unto you. Moses says, God, I would do it, but they won't believe me. Even if I say I am that I am, even if I say that you've appeared unto me. So, God, in true God fashion, gives him two methods of proof. The Lord said unto him, what's there in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. And he said, cast it there on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, caught it, became as a rod. What's the end result? That they may believe that the God, Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So God, in true God fashion, Moses is there with his staff. Remember, he's been leading the sheep around Mount Horeb, where he spent the last 40 years of his life. And God says, all right, what's in your hand? And he says, well, it's my rod. God says, throw it down. And as he throws this staff down, which no doubt he had put his staff down many a times in his life, but that time when it hit the ground, it became as a serpent. What kind? I don't know, the Bible doesn't say. But it became as a serpent. And Moses and I are probably a lot alike. Because when Moses sees a snake next to him, he flees. And in my mind, he throws it down, it becomes a snake, and he jumps back. We don't like to stand. Well, some people like to stand near snakes. Justin Reed didn't like to stand near snakes. And then God says to Moses, grab it by the tail. Now imagine the confidence that Moses has to have. Now he's seeing all this, of course. But all the confidence Moses has to have as he reaches down there, grabs it by the tail, and as he pulls it up, it changes. Now it wasn't a rod that looked like a snake. Friends, this was a piece of wood that became a breathing, living animal. And when he did what God said the second time as he grabbed it, it changed from a breathing, living animal back to a piece of wood. The end result is that the people might believe because God said, all right, I want you to go show them that. But here's your second example. He said, furthermore, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put it into his bosom, and he pulled it out. It was leprous as snow. And he said, put it again into your bosom. And he put it again, pulled it out, and it was turned again as the other flesh. And he said, if they will not believe thee, nor hearken to the voice, they'll believe the latter sign. If they'll not believe the two signs, they'll listen. He says, you should take water of the river and pour it on the land, and blood will come out of the dry land. So Ridley gives him three, but one's kind of a backup. Now, something we need to note here. Normally, our right and our left hand grow at about the same pace. You might have one slightly bigger than the other. Well, friends, if you have leprosy, if you have a leprous hand, it stops growing because it's dying, and it will shrivel up. And I've seen pictures and read articles and books that your leprous hand is smaller than your right hand or your normal hand, and it would be different. And so God says you have the serpent. God says you take your hand, you put it in your bosom, it comes out, it's a different size. And that skin is rotting and it is dying. And God says, put it in again, pull it out again, it's as whole. And he says, if that doesn't work, if they don't believe the first, they don't believe the second, you give them the third. Make blood appear there out of the water. God says, I'll give you reasons to make them believe. And then our fourth question. And this is the one that really gets me. Because the first three are about the people. Well, they won't believe me. Who will I say? What's his name? What if they don't believe me? But now he starts making excuses on a personal level. Moses said to him, Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since has spoken unto thy servant. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. It's been theorized that he stuttered. He has a speech impediment to some degree. And God says, and who hath made the man's mouth? And who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? God says, I know you can't speak well, Moses. I made you that way. God knows what he's doing. God was there. He says, now go, Thor, thou. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what thou shalt say. And Moses' rebuttal, O Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And the Lord's anger is kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? Older brother, by the way. I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. He will be glad in his heart. Thou shalt speak unto him. I'm going to put all these up. We'll come back. Thou shalt speak unto him. Put words in his mouth. I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth. Will teach you what you shall do. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people. He shall be to thee instead of a mouth. Thou shalt be to him instead of God. Thou shalt take his rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Moses says, God, I can't speak well. And God says, I know, Moses, I made you that way. And then he says, well, send somebody else. And God's angry. And God says, is it your brother Aaron? Isn't he a good speaker? And oh, by the way, look who's coming here. That's Justin Reed reading into it. It says, behold, your brother cometh. No accident. God says, all right, you're going to claim you can't speak well. I'll tell you what to say. You tell Aaron, and Aaron tells the people. And all throughout the book of Exodus, you know what happens? God tells Moses. Moses tells Aaron. Aaron tells the people. He says, by the way, take that rod when you do these miracles. Somebody has said, a true test of meekness. Remember, Moses going from meekness to submission is to proceed by faith, even when in the face of doubts. Moses was in the face of doubts. Moses wasn't sure. Moses made four excuses, and every time God came back with a rebuttal. Now, very quickly, the third thing we need to look at while we're in this passage is there is a lack of support. There's family support, or I guess you could say the lack thereof. I'm going to go ahead and just put all these so I keep clicking. Verse 18, Moses goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, says, let me go, I pray thee, to return me unto my brethren which are in Egypt, whether to see if they're still alive. And Jethro, his father-in-law, says, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead that sought your life for when you killed that Egyptian. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses takes that rod of the Lord with him. And the Lord said, when you go into Egypt, see the wonders that I have put in thy hand. But notice this. He says, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh. God says, but I've hardened his heart. He's not going to let the people go. Do you realize? And next week, if we're still in this format, we may just study the plagues. You realize that Moses knew when he went before Pharaoh, and he is pleading, and he cast his rod down, and so do the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and they do some sleight of hand and make serpents appear, and Moses' rod eats their serpents, and even though all this miraculous stuff's going on, Moses knows that it's not going to work because God says, I've hardened his heart. Why? Pharaoh had to learn the lesson the hard way. The Egyptians had to learn the lesson the hard way. But God says to Moses, I want you to go let my people out. They've been in bondage long enough. Moses, you're my spokesman. Moses, you're going to let them go. As we jump down, verse 24, it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him, sought to kill him. Why? God's command in Genesis 17 and verse number 10, God's covenant is that in order for the males to be pleasing to God, normally upon the first day, of the eighth day, they are to be circumcised, have the foreskin removed. Well, that had happened. There were people there who had not had that happen to them. So Zipporah takes a sharp stone, literally a knife. Now remember, it would have happened to Moses, but it didn't happen to his kids because his kids weren't born under God's laws completely. I mean, God's still in control, but they're there in the land of Midian. So Zipporah's mad. Zipporah has her objections, but they're going to be killed if they're not obedient. And so Zipporah circumcises, casts the foreskin down, and said, you're a bloody husband. You are a bloody husband because of circumcision. Why is she saying this? Because she doesn't get it completely, because she's not of God's people. She's not an Israelite. Moses married a foreigner. But we see God's will has to be fulfilled. Gives in, circumcised. Now as we end the chapter, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God. That's Horeb. Kissed him. It's been a while. There's a good chance it's been 40 years since they've seen each other, because Moses or Aaron would have been there still in Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron all the words that the Lord had sent him, and he showed him the signs. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake the words of the Lord that he had spoken to Moses. And they did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, when he looked upon their afflictions, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. I've often wondered at this junction in the story, did Moses really need those excuses because the people believed? Well, Moses needed them for his faith. I'm not sure. The Israelites, they believed, but they had seen these miracles. Moses had family support, but somewhat a lack thereof, because he had married outside of God's people. And they were told not to do that, but not every person in the Bible followed God's rules all the way, and they had to pay consequences for them. Now he's got a wife that's mad at him who doesn't understand God's commands altogether. But nonetheless, God's commands are fulfilled. Well, that's really most of chapter 2. Hinted at chapter 1, most of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 of Exodus. I've found three lessons we can learn from our study tonight, and that will be our lesson here. Number one, brethren, when God says to do something, we need to do it. There is no if, and, or but with God. If God says do, we do. If God says don't do, we don't do it. Plain and simple. When God says to do something, you better do it. Number two, no excuse will work with God. Moses tried excuse and God gave him an answer. And he tried an excuse and God gave him an answer. He tried an excuse and God gave him an answer. He tried an excuse and God gave him an answer. Brethren, if Moses, the great leader of God's people, couldn't use an excuse to get out of something with God, there is no way you or I can as well. People know the truth. Truth sets them free, but people don't always want to obey the truth. Well, it's going to be a sad moment on the judgment day for some of these people, because they're going to say, "Well, Lord, I knew what to do, but I couldn't speak well. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that because," and God said, "It's not going to work." It didn't work with Moses. It won't work with us. Our third lesson, brethren, even if our friends or our family oppose us, we must do God's will. Now, this one's difficult. Well, they're all difficult. It's difficult to do something God says to do. If God says don't do something and you enjoy it and it's sinful, sometimes it can be difficult to not do it. Brethren, if God said don't do it, don't do it. No excuse work of God. But notice, even if we have friends or family that oppose us, if they say, "Why in the world do you go to church? Why are you going to a vacation Bible school? Why are you going to a gospel meeting? Why are you watching online Bible studies? Why are you sharing that video? Why do you read your Bible on lunch? Why won't you come with us when we're going to do something when there's church going on?" Brethren, we must always do God's will. I've said it. I was talking with a dear brother, a dear preacher, a dear friend of mine that I love dearly today over lunch, and we were saying how we have to change things in our lives in order to be pleasing to God, and sometimes that includes getting new friends or leaving ones behind, or that means not as closely associating with family. They're still going to be your family, but you don't have to approve of their lifestyle or whatever. Brethren, we cannot afford to not do God's will. Even if it's friends that oppose us, or even our family. Jesus Christ, when he talks in Matthew chapter 16, Luke chapter 9, other places about counting the cost, he said, "If you've not left father or mother, brother or sister, or husband or wife, or land for my sake, you haven't left anything." We can't afford not to do the will of God. I hope you take these three lessons to heart. I hope the emotion in this lesson, you see why I enjoy it. You see why no excuses God makes will work. They just won't work. They just plain and simple won't work. I hope you'll share this video with others. Other people need to hear. There are a lot of people making excuses right now, and even more so will make them on the day of judgment, but we need to learn that excuses will not work. Very quickly, I want to invite you tomorrow night, if you're watching this live, if not Thursday night, 6:30, that's Central Time. If you're not in our time zone, God's Country Time, as it's been said, Thursday night, 6:30, we will continue our study in Matthew chapter 20. My father-in-law, Bill Boyd, and I are having a wonderful study with that. We'd love for you to be a part of it. It's about 30 minutes, just like this one. Open Bible, we would just love to have you come join us. That'll be here on my page, also shared to the Wood Church Christ Facebook page. Wherever you're finding this, you can find our Thursday night studies. And, of course, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, we are back in the building there. Base of Short Mountain for the Wood Church of Christ, 6 miles off of 70 on the left if you're coming from McMinnville or coming from town that way. And we will also be streaming that service, but we'd love to have you come be with us in person if you are able to. I do appreciate your time here. I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. I hope you can join us for any of our future studies. May the good Lord bless you and may He keep you. Please continue to pray, and thank you for watching.